Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2018. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation also said,
Amen. Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him. In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion. There break ye the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle, Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled, they have slept their sleep. And none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and God, over all, we give you glory as all creatures are called to do. Help us in our feeble praise, we pray, and enable us by your Spirit to worship you in a way that is worthy of you. Receive us now in Jesus' name. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you, and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
When we are critical of others, we are in it for one of two reasons. We are either critical because we are loving them and are seeking their best interest, or we are critical because we are loving ourselves and are seeking some way to compete effectively with them. This means that our criticism is either born from a love for God, or it is born from a love of self. The critical spirit bites and devours. The critical spirit tears down and does not rebuild. The critical spirit speaks without thinking or reflecting. The critical spirit does not have equal weights and measures. It does not apply the same level of scrutiny to itself as it does to others. The critical spirit always wins the game that it is playing, and does so by pretending to be a neutral referee. The critical spirit belongs in hell, but it is frequently found in the church. The discerning spirit wants to protect, not destroy. The discerning spirit warns, it does not push. The discerning spirit can speak hard words, and often does, but it is the scalpel of the surgeon, not the cudgel of the mugger. The discerning spirit rejoices when corrections are made and is glad when planned corrections become unnecessary. The discerning spirit is gentle or hard, depending on the need for the other. The discerning spirit administers faithful wounds, not misplaced bruises. Everyone here is in relationship with others, and so that means that everyone here is either critical or discerning. It is not possible to sit this one out. This reminds us of our need to be constantly checking ourselves and confessing our own sins. So let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing together, Give Ear, O Lord, to All My Thoughts. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Our Father, God of both justice and mercy, we ask you to revive us again, so that we might rejoice in you and might rejoice in your salvation. We confess our sins as a people, as a generation of the iniquitous, and we ask you to turn from your anger now. We confess our sins, and we ask you to grant us an ever-increasing spirit of confession. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Gracious Father, we confess our secret compromises, our hidden alliances with the world, and our desire to be accepted as respectable. Restore us to our prophetic office, we pray. We confess our own private sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the good and righteous name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Because your salvation is in the hands of God and not in your own hands, it is possible for you to be saved. The Lord is our God and he will save us. And so, because Christ bled on the cross, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Proverbs chapter 22, verse 29. These are the words of God. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. And in the ESV it says, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Our God, open your word to us now, we pray. Help us to read it rightly, we pray. Help us to understand, we pray. And we dare to ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. As you may have noticed, the title of this message is Huguenot Hustle, and I did that because I wanted you on the edge of your seat, being attentive the whole time, trying to figure out what on earth he is going to say about Huguenot hustle and how he got it out of the text. So I'll just give you a little teaser. The Huguenots were the French Calvinists, the French Protestants in the time of the Reformation. And for one example, in the city of Nîmes, they invented a fabric that is named after that, denim. And so the Huguenots shaped the Western world. Talk about an imprint, right? Well, sometimes there's a standard parishioner joke going out where you're shaking the preacher's hand. You say, well, you were preaching just fine there until you got to meddling, right? Meddling is what preachers are supposed to do, and sometimes it's easy to treat, too many preachers, the point of preaching, the point of the proclamation of the Word of God is to pierce to the heart. And to pierce not the people who are absent, but to pierce to the heart the people who are present. But too many treat the whole thing like a knife-throwing act at the circus, where instead of piercing to the heart, the whole point is to impress by grazing, all right? But impress by how close it comes, but not really getting to the issue. All of these things involve all of us. So, according to Scripture, a spiritual man is one who walks in step with the Spirit in this material world. A spiritual man is the one who walks in step with the Spirit in this material world, Galatians 5:16. A spiritual man is not an ethereal man. He's not a wispy man. He's not a semi-transparent man. He's not a ghost. A spiritual man is a man who is living in this world obediently. A spiritual man is someone who is here, just as tangible, just as material as anyone else, but he's living in this world obediently. That's how the Bible defines a spiritual man. A spiritual man is never a worldly man. He's not a worldly man, but he most certainly is a down-to-earth man. He's not a worldly man. Love not the world or the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. He's not worldly, but he is down-to-earth. Worldly and practical are not the same thing. When God tells us not to be worldly, he's not telling us, he's not commanding us to be impractical or to be stupid. While there have been people who were so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good, it generally runs the other way. The people who have done the most earthly good have often been the most heavenly minded. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're instructed in Colossians to set our hearts and minds on things above. And that means we live a particular way down here. It doesn't mean that we detach from what we're doing down here. It means we live in a very different way down here. The people who've done the most earthly good have often been the most heavenly minded. How could a deep and intelligent love for ultimate wisdom incapacitate a person? How is that possible? How could you love ultimate wisdom and somehow be sidelined when it came to behaving wisely? So, in the text, in Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man diligent in his business? Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. The Bible teaches that cream rises. This is not because cream has anything to boast of, but rather because of how God created and governs his world. Now, the first thing we want to do is make sure that we're not reasoning fallaciously. Cream rises, right? But so does hot air. Other things rise, right? You can't say if it's rising, it must be cream. You can say cream rises, but you can't say if it's rising, it has to be cream. Some of you may be familiar with the Peter Principle, a very astute business insight, and that is that people tend, in any institution, people tend to get promoted until they get to their level of incompetence. And then, because they can't do it anymore, they don't get promoted anymore, and so they stay there the next 20 years. So they're really good at this, and they're really good at the next thing, and they're really good at the next thing, and because of that, they keep getting promoted. Hey, we should promote him. And then we promote him right up to the zone where he can't do it. And then we don't know what to do with him. That's the Peter Principle, and it's a function of rising, right? Cream rises, but other things rise as well. So this is God governs the world in a particular way. We can plant and water, but God is the one who gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. Cream rises because of the blessing of God. The point is to seek the blessing of being cream, and then secondarily, after that, seeking the blessing that comes to cream. You never want to strive to be skim milk and yet somehow rise like cream. All right, if you want to be skim milk and rise like cream, you're wanting a shortcut. You want to do it some other way than God has established. Now, of course, if we receive such blessings, if we are given such blessings, we are to boast. But we are only to boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31, 2 Corinthians 10:17. We are only to boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts brag in God. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What do you have that you did not receive as a gift? And if as a gift, then why do you boast as though it were not a gift? That's in 1 Corinthians 4:7. So, it is a grace and a gift to excel in your work, whatever it is you do. It is a grace and a gift from God to excel in your work. And then when recognition comes, when you stand before kings, that too is a grace and a gift from God. It is another gift from God to reap the benefits of excelling in your work. It's a gift from God to excel in your work. What did you receive in your abilities and your talents that wasn't a gift? All right, so if God gave you that gift and you excel in your work, that's a gift. And if people recognize that you've excelled in your work, then that too is a gift. All of it is a gift, lest any man should boast. Though they usually go together, but not always, the two must not be confused, and the order of the two must not be reversed. Doing this will enable us to keep our priorities right where they are supposed to be. Our priorities need to be being what God wants us to be in his presence, and then recognition among men may come or not as the Lord determines. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. The great riches might come if you patent something that's really, you know, you come up with an invention that's really something. The great riches might come from that. But it's better to have a good name. It's better to have a good reputation. Now, one of the great accomplishments of the Reformation was the restoration of the idea of calling or vocation in every lawful endeavor. If it's a lawful endeavor, then God calls you to it. You're supposed to find your calling, and you're supposed to get into that calling, and you're supposed to serve God in that calling. This abolished the old sacred secular hierarchy, where it was assumed, in the medieval period, it was assumed that if you were really sold out for Jesus, if you were really sold out, you would be in a nunnery or someplace equally high-minded. So, being a merchant was kind of a tragic necessity. Being a merchant was a kind of tragic necessity, but somebody had to bring in the tithes, right? We needed some source of revenue, but if you were really spiritually minded, then you would be dedicated. You'd be off in a monastery, you'd be off in a nunnery, you'd be doing something really spiritually special. Unfortunately, this medieval mistake, and it was a very pronounced mistake, this medieval mistake is creeping back in, having made great inroads in the evangelical world. What do people who are sold out for Jesus do now If you're really dedicated, if you're really sold out for Jesus, what do you do? We call it full-time Christian work, as opposed to all the rest of you part-timers, right? What else? What other kind is there? Right? What other kind is there? Part-time Christians are not the converted ones. Part-time Christians are the kind who go to hell. Christians are Christians all the time. And Christians are Christians if whether they're on the mission field, whether they're planting churches, whether they're preaching sermons, or whether they're filling cavities in someone's teeth, or whether they're changing diapers, whatever they're doing, if they are a Christian, they are a sold-out Christian, and if they are a Christian, they're walking with God every day of the week, 24/7. There is no sacred secular distinction in terms of God's favor. So you can be as dedicated and as zealous and as sold out as anyone, and be a merchant, and be a medical doctor, and be an attorney, or perhaps even a preacher, right? So we need to dispense with the idea of, oh, I'm going into full-time Christian work. I'm going to the mission field. If you want to mess with people's heads, what are you going to do this summer? I'm going into full-time Christian work. What's that? I'm going up to Alaska to fish for salmon. That's full-time Christian work if it's done by full-time Christians. All right? Dentistry is full-time Christian work if it's done by full-time Christians. Going to the military is full-time Christian work if it's done by full-time Christians. So, according to this unhappy assumption that's creeping back in, if you don't enlist in the Navy SEALs for Jesus, we'll call it NSJ, then you can always go into architecture, where you try to pay down some of your guilt for being such a partial Christian by giving donations to the real Christians. That is a pernicious error. It's a foul error. It is antithetical to everything that was recovered in the Reformation, which is the sovereignty, lordship of Jesus Christ over everything. Jesus is Lord of all. And if Jesus is Lord of all, you can serve him fully in any lawful vocation. So the doctrine of God's sovereignty and Christ's universal lordship over all things means that we need to put down this idea for good. If you are a faithful Christian walking in the will of God, then God is advancing the kingdom of his Son through your film editing, backhoe operating, diaper changing, book writing, music composing, lawn mowing, classroom teaching, study group organizing, and sermon preparing. Christ uses absolutely all of it. All of it is in the palm of God's hand. Remember, all of Christ for all of life. When we say all of life, we mean all of life, everything. Christ is Lord of everything, and he is Lord everywhere. He is the Lord of all things. Now, having acknowledged this, it's one thing to acknowledge this and take comfort from it. It's another thing to live it out, to go into the place that Christ has called you to, and then live it out consistently. Be careful you don't kid yourself. In all of these endeavors, the biblical pattern is clear. First the planting, then the harvest, 1 Corinthians 3:6. First the race, then the medals ceremony, 1 Corinthians 9:24. First the cross, then the crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25. First the death, then the resurrection, Romans 6:4. Don't get the order of these things mixed up. Don't kid yourself. Romans 12:3 says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't put on airs. Don't be proud. If God can call you into any lawful vocation, if you're in woodworking, or if you're in steel, if you're in manufacturing, if you're in the medical profession, whatever you're called to, don't be proud. Don't be conceited. Don't be full of yourself in that place. Because we live in such a flattering age, our age is characterized by flattery, too many Christians have come to think that successful entrepreneurship is their necessary birthright. And all they have to do is be energetic enough to scoop up the rewards, preferably in cash. And we try to sanctify this attitude that James describes as evil boasting. James says, "Come now, you who say, we're going to go to this city and do this and this and this, and we're going to make money." James says, "Come now, you who say that. You ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we're going to do this. You're not in charge of it. And you can't fix this arrogant boasting by saying beforehand, I've prayed deeply and a long time about this, and I've determined that it's the Lord's will for me to go to thus and such a city and do business and make money. No, that's not right either. Because James refutes it and says, our life is a mist. Our life is a mist. It's here, it's like those little wisps of, you know, a 2-foot wisp of fog that you sometimes see near the river when you're driving down the road in early morning, and the little wisp of fog goes right by the windshield. That's your life, all right? That's it. Your life is a mist, James says. Well, I'm confident that this business we've started, it's going to go great guns. It's really going to go places, and I think I'm in the will of God. Do you think it's going to be here next year? Yeah? All right, what if you're dead? What if you have a heart attack tonight? Remember the rich fool in the Lord's parable who said, oh, look at all, I have to build bigger barns. And God's word says to him, you fool, tonight your life is required of you. You fool, your life is a mist. All right? You don't know what you're going to be doing. You don't know if it's the will of God for you to be married next week, because you don't know if you're going to be alive next week. All right? You don't know that. Our lives are in his hands. So we must not boast. So, James 4, 13 through 15 says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If God wills it, which he might not. If God wills, which he might not. We're gonna make this plan. We don't believe God steers parked cars. You have to go in a particular direction. But when you go in that direction, everything is held in the palm of your hand before the Lord, because he's the sovereign of all things. Because we live in an age of rootless entitlement, we have far too many Christians believing that the world or their employer or the government somehow owes them a living. So not only are they lazy, but they're also lazy and entitled. And to apply the old proverb to them, it could be raining porridge and they'd have forgotten their bowl. In the days of the Huguenots, there was a saying in France, as honest as a Huguenot, as honest as a Huguenot. So how long do you think it will be before Americans start saying, as honest as an evangelical? How long? Are you holding your breath? Or locally, as honest as a Kirker. I'm not talking about whether it happens or not, because as a pastor and involved in much of what you do, I know that it happens. I am talking about whether it happens so much, so often, and so characteristically that it becomes proverbial among the pagans. And we're not there yet. All right. I know that there are honest businessmen. I know that there are craftsmen at the top of their game. I know that this congregation is filled with people with great ability. But I also know that we are not doing this so clearly, so plainly, so overwhelmingly, so characteristically that the non-believers say, as honest as a Kirker. When it comes to business transactions, we need to have a lot more of do all things to the glory of God and a lot less of Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Speaking personally, while I've heard a number of local accounts of excellence among you that makes some application of the Yiddish verb kavel the only appropriate response. Kaveling is when you swell up with pride. Isn't this great? So there's more than enough to kavel about. But I've also heard a few things that make my back teeth ache. They did what? Hence this message. We need to step it up. We need to step it up. When you are engaged, as we are, in seeking to build true Christian community, the very first thing that will happen is that an economy is going to start taking shape. And this means, in its turn, that disputes will arise. Most of the gnarly disputes will be about business or finances. This is borne out in my experience. It's borne out in the experience of the elder board. The things that we have to sort out are generally marriage snarls or business snarls, and business financial snarls are the weightier, more tangled ones. And this is also in line with the survey that we recently sent out to you all. Test your heart first. And this is where we get to the meddling part of the sermon, or what some might call a drive-by sermon. Test your heart first. When you're thinking about a business opportunity with another member of the church, ask yourself this kind of question first. If your first thought is that because so-and-so is a fellow Kirker, he might cut you a deal, then I would plead with you, as your pastor, to go do business with the pagans. You're going to fit in better there. Go buy it in Spokane. That would just save everybody a lot of headaches. That's how you can best maintain the peace and purity of the church, so long as you think like that. How many Christians actually think something like this? Ooh, he has that little fish in his shop window. I think I'll add 10% to whatever he invoices. After all, he's a brother. Instead of, after all, I'm a brother, and why doesn't he cut me a discount? When the attitude is right, there's another thing I would ask you to include. Too many Christians think that regeneration or good intentions or having a nice personality will somehow make your memory perfect. Or will prevent you from getting hit by a truck. So suppose you get hit by that truck, and your heirs and your partner's heirs are all trying to figure out what that handshake 15 years ago meant exactly. Write it down, right? Regeneration does not make your memory perfect. Write it down. This does not make you suspicious and unloving. God loves us perfectly, and he wrote it down. Write it down. Not only that, but neither does regeneration magically bestow craft competence. Your salvation is by grace through faith, lest anyone should boast, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But kids, I'll speak directly to you kids first. Your grade point average does not work that way. You're saved by grace through faith apart from works. Your grade point average is not apart from works. Adults, neither does your business work that way. Your vocation in the world is found in the next verse in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And good works here most manifestly includes good work. Good works is not just giving alms to the poor. Good works includes good work. And good work includes not just the thing that you started to do. You remember the Peter principle. You may have started a little thing that you sell in birdhouses or something at farmer's market, and you're really good at birdhouses, and it turns out the thing explodes, and you're in charge of a factory making birdhouses, and you're no good at all at managing and running a factory with 200 employees. All right? The fact that you're good at birdhouses doesn't mean that it goes with you all the way up. And wherever you take the next step, you want to make sure that the Spirit of God is with you and that you're not being proud and that you're being led by the Spirit. So, doing business with brothers. You should go into every business relationship with a brother looking to give something additional rather than trying to get something additional. Don't expect discounts because you're a brother. Try when possible to give something additional because he's a brother. And when someone in the church is doing business with you, you are not responsible for whether or not they are observing this. That's not your problem, not your circus, not your monkeys. And if you decide to stop using the services of a brother, it may be because of ordinary reasons, price, distance, etc. It may be because of slipshod or substandard workmanship. Or third, it could be unethical work, biblically defined. For the first, no explanation is necessary. If it's too far to drive, you just don't need an explanation. Just go your way. If the person asks, tell them, and no problem. For the second, you must tell your brother about your concerns. If you have done so, then it's legitimate to express those concerns to others if they seek or need your recommendation on this brother's work. If he installed your cabinets upside down, it is not gossip to say so when someone asks you for a recommendation. It's not gossip to tell the truth about the quality of the work. And not just the quality of the work, and that quality of the work includes timely delivery, it includes the whole package, right? For the third scenario, you have to follow the pattern set out in Matthew 18. Being a member of the same church, here's another thing, being a member of the same church does not entitle you to free consulting services. Oh, you're a dermatologist? Oh, you're a veterinarian? Let me go get Fluffy. When you ask questions of a brother in business, it should only be in order to determine whether or not you need his services, and not an attempt to get his services without paying for them. Avoid making anyone set up shop at church or at fellowship events. At a fellowship event, just observe the golden rule in all this. At a fellowship event, you can ask questions about when would be a good time to call you about thus and such. But even here, be sensitive. And when you call, after you've asked a few questions about whether or not the services are necessary, you are on the threshold of imposing on a brother. This means that after the first few minutes, you should expect the meter to be running, and you should say so. I expect the meter to be running on this. I'm not presuming on your kindness. If the person you are talking to does not charge you, that is his business, not yours. But you should expect a bill as soon as you get to the point of using his expertise. Remember, some professions are more vulnerable to this kind of imposition than others. Low-risk professions would be MRI technicians, librarians, they don't have the books with them. Medium risk would be teachers, guys with tools and pickup trucks. High risk would be medical doctors, auto mechanics, veterinarians, realtors. Be aware of the egalitarianism that says that it's all right to do this to what you consider high income professions. Don't assume that someone, quote unquote, doesn't mind because you've been doing this to him for years and he's never said anything. He just has better manners than you do. Wives, don't do an end run around your husband. If he has said that you're not going to spend any money on whatever it is, you should not try to get the service without spending the money. This just turns one sin into two sins. In all things, apply the golden rule. Here's another thing. And this is a new thing given our new economy. Don't use bricks and mortar stores, retail outlets, as the showroom for online distributors. Don't go into somebody's carpet store, get all the tag numbers, take pictures of the tag numbers with your phone, say thanks a lot for showing me your carpet, and then go order it somewhere else. You're not obligated to buy in the shop, but you are obligated not to be rude and unkind to the shop owner in some flagrant way like that. Don't treat shops as the showroom for your own private research. Ask yourself, if you own the shop, golden rule, if you own the shop, what would you think about that? Ask yourself what would be a temptation to you in your profession, and then don't do that to other people in theirs. And we do encourage you to do business with Kirkers and fellow Christians who are involved in other churches. We encourage you to do business with them, but only if you're scrupulous about this, if you have this kind of attitude, if you're on tiptoe wanting to serve them and not poke them in the eye with a stick. Everything else being equal, do business with brothers. There's the next level up, however. In addition to these principles, we also want to anticipate our next level of challenges as brothers go into business partnerships together, as they provide investments for startups, as they provide loans to one another. Every member of Christ Church promises to pursue the purity and peace of the body in their behavior, and we would like every member of the church doing significant business with one another to understand that the following constitutes our understanding of what is entailed in pursuing peace and purity. In the realm of business, it is too often the case that we follow Christ when pocket change is involved, but dismiss the demands of discipleship when real money starts to alter our exegesis. And we just simply can't do that. If someone asked you, does your church believe in a second work of grace? You could say yes. Christ first converts your heart, and then later on, he converts your wallet. Later on, he converts your bank account. Well, that's a tragedy. It should be all at one time, right? It's supposed to be all at one time. So number one, taking business disputes between brothers before the unbelieving civil magistrate is simply out of the question. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. If a dispute between members grows past the point of them being able to resolve it, the elders would be willing to appoint a committee of qualified brothers to mediate the dispute. If mediation does not resolve the difficulty, the elders would require Christian arbitration. If that arbitration is refused, the session would move likely to church discipline, depending on the facts of the case. But whatever you do, don't do it outside the body before the unbelievers. Whatever you do, it may not be handled that way. Also, incidentally, just there's a very common confusion about that. This is Paul was writing in the time of the Roman Empire when the magistrates who would settle civil disputes were unbelievers, were pagans. We are in a similar situation. Our court system is an unbelieving court system. In an ideal Christian republic, right? In an ideal Christian republic, there wouldn't be any problem with one Christian going to civil court with another Christian before the civil magistrate, provided the law was Christian, the civil magistrate was Christian, and the whole thing was being done, it wasn't being done in front of the pagans, in front of the unbelievers. The issue is the testimony of the gospel is far more important than your $10,000. The testimony of the gospel is far more important than your $10. It's far more important than your deliveries. It's far more important than any of those things. So, second, no one in the body should loan or invest any amount of money that they are not fully and cheerfully prepared to lose. When money is loaned, the Lord requires that it be loaned from an open palm. Luke 6:34. The Lord requires that we loan money with an open palm. Luke 6:34. When money is invested, and investments are not loans, it is the nature of investments to sometimes go south. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or a drunkard. So if you invest money and the person blows it up with his folly, you're the one who did that. You're the one who invested the money in someone who is a fool. As George Herbert, the great English poet, once said, "He that sends a fool means to follow him. He that sends a fool means to walk in the path of folly himself." So what does this all come down to? It comes down to Christ or mammon. It comes down to Christ or mammon. If you give yourselves to the pursuit of mammon, it will do nothing but suck you dry. Now, remember, the worldly man pursues mammon. The practical man, the down-to-earth man, makes a living. Right, the practical man works with his hands. The practical man opens a shop. The practical man contributes value to the world. There's nothing ungodly or unspiritual about that. The worldly man is the man who pursues wealth according to the world's system of value, according to the world's rules. The godly man is the one who pursues wealth according to God's pattern, God's word. He says, "I'm going to follow Christ, whatever it costs." And if Christ wants me to excel, I know that he wants me to excel in my work. I don't know if he wants me to stand before kings. I know that generally speaking, that's the way it goes. But Proverbs are generalizations, right? It's not every person who excels will always stand before a king. It's a proverb. It's a generalization. That frequently happens. It's something you should anticipate. It's something you should look forward to. You should look forward to and lean toward, but that's up to the Lord. You want to excel in your work because Christ requires it, and you want to walk with God in your work because Christ requires it, and you want him to honor it or not as he sees fit. So if you're giving yourself to mammon, then you're goaded. It says in Romans, as many as are led by the Spirit, demons, the devil, drives, right? If demons come into pigs, the pigs are driven into the sea. Demons drive. If you're diabolically driven, if you're following the world, you're running in front of the lash. When the Spirit is at work, he leads you, right? He leads you. He's within you. He is working with you. So mammon will do nothing but suck you dry. If Christ gives himself to you and you surrender yourself in response, the opposite thing happens. Jesus says this, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." John 7:38. And whatever that is, it's not being sucked dry. If you believe in Jesus, if you walk with Christ, if you are in step with the Spirit, out of your belly, out of your inner man, out of your insides, rivers of living water shall flow. Proverbs 11:25 says, "The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. John Bunyan once said about money, there was a man, some thought him mad, the more he gave, the more he had. All right, that's the way God works. That's how God works. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. You say, but I don't feel watered. I feel like I'm being drained dry. Well, you're not watering, right? You're not being generous. You're not being open-handed. You're being critical. You're pointing fingers. So the liberal soul shall be made fat. He that watereth shall be watered also himself. This spirit of grace and generosity does not take mammon out of your hands. Right? It does not take mammon out of your hands, but it most certainly takes you out of mammon's hands. That's the issue. God doesn't mind his people having money. He really minds money having his people. When money owns his people, when money drives his people, when money possesses his people, that is idolatry. You were bought with a price. You do not belong to money. You do not belong to mammon, because Christ purchased you with his blood. And if you've been purchased with his blood and you are walking before him, what happens is this. You can handle mammon, and mammon remains a serpent. Mammon remains a snake. But the Lord, remember, promised that we could handle serpents without harm. Mark 16, 18. Mammon remains what it is. But apart from the sovereign grace of God working in your heart, working in the heart of your spouse, working in your family, apart from the sovereign grace of God that works through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, apart from that, you cannot keep money from doing what money always does. All right? If you step out of this realm of protection, and stepping out of the realm of protection means not walking with God, not having it surrendered, not living in accordance with the gospel, not being led by the Spirit, if you step out of that zone of protection, if you step out from behind the hedge of protection, you cannot possibly keep money from doing what money always does. And what money always does is it eats people. It destroys them. And it destroys them whether or not they have it. Right? You can be devoured by mammon whether or not you have any mammon at all. Mammon can be across town. Mammon can be across the country. And you can look at it longingly and enviously. You can be a poor person and be devoured by mammon. You can be a rich person and devoured by mammon. If you want protection from it, if you want to be able to handle this serpent and not be bitten, then you have to walk with God. And you have to walk with God not according to grit your teeth and be a good person. You have to walk with God in accordance with the principles of the gospel: death, burial, resurrection. You have to follow Christ to the cross, to the grave, to the resurrection, and to the right hand of the Father. So Christ, in whose hands you are, can keep money from doing what money always does. Christ can keep money from doing what money always does. What is impossible for man is always possible with the Lord. But this only happens if the crucified and risen Lord is Lord of your bank account. It's the Lord who died on the cross, the Lord who was gibbeted, the Lord who was buried, the Lord who rose, the Lord who ascended. If that Jesus, if that Lord is Lord of your bank account, Lord of your shop, Lord of your bookkeeping, Lord of your craft competence, Lord of your deliveries, Lord of your timetable, Lord of your scheduling, Lord of your attitudes while doing all of this, if he is the Lord, if the crucified and risen Lord is Lord of all of it, do you see that man? He will stand before kings. Our Father and God, Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the power of your protection. We are glad that you have surrounded us with your strength and that you are indeed a mighty fortress. We exult in that, and we ask you to continue to guard and protect our hearts and minds. Amen. As we come to the table, we are charged to flee from idolatry. We do this in two ways. The first is that we leave all pagan idols behind, whether these idols are actual gods made of wood or stone, or are idols of the heart and mind, does not matter. We leave them behind in order to come here. In our nation at this time, the latter case, intangible idols, is often more necessary. We leave behind all the idols we have fashioned out of our own opinions and lusts. But we must also leave idolatry behind in how we approach this table. Idolatry can be found in the adverb that describes how we come. We commit idolatry whenever we come to the table, speaking or thinking about it in a way that is contrary to the way Scripture speaks of it. This cup is a blessing, and it's not a mere memorial. When we drink the cup, we have fellowship with the blood of Christ. Note that we do not do communion, we have communion. That communion is a unity, fellowship, and identification with the blood of Christ. The same kind of thing must be said about the bread we break. The bread is the fellowship or communion with Christ's body, and you are that body. You therefore have communion with one another around a common table. So be at peace. The one loaf is broken, fragmented, so that a fragmented people can become one. Christ's body was broken so that we could become unbroken. And we break the bread here because we imitate Christ in his sufferings. We are this loaf, and if we are united with him in his death, in his breaking, we will also be united with him in his resurrection, and all things will be made whole. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this table, what it cost you to set it. And so we thank you in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
Amen. This is the charge. This is a serpent, always a serpent. So what's the difference between a serpent that will harm you and a serpent that will not harm you? This is only harmless to you if a serpent is given to you on loan. If it's somebody else's serpent, if it's God's serpent, and he lets you have it and use it, then it's not dangerous. But as soon as you take possession of it, it has taken possession of you. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always, and amen.